Statistics can be alarming. Consider, for instance, the World Health Organization says of this abuse, when other contributing factors are removed from the analysis of mortality data, there is an almost linear relationship between abuse in this area and death. The longer the duration of the abuse, the higher the risk. Severe abuse is associated with a 12-fold increase in mortality in 25 to 35-year-olds compared with other individuals. The non-fatal but debilitating health problems associated, including respiratory difficulties, chronic musculoskeletal problems, skin problems, and infertility. They go on to write, the psychological consequences, these have important implications for disease management and are compounded by the fact that health professionals often view abusers as weak-willed and unlikely to benefit from counseling. And then we have this from the Center for Disease Control. This is a map that gives a state-by-state picture of those states where there is the greatest abuse. Living in Kentucky, we should make a note that only four states have a larger percentage of abuse than our own state in this area. Add to that, independent national surveys indicate that more than a third of all adults and 17% of all youth in 2009 and 2010 are categorized as abusers. Now, as I said, statistics can be alarming. But statistics can also be misleading. And I suspect, in fact, I know, that these statistics this morning that I put before you are, in fact, intentionally misleading. You see, most of you have realized, and I mentioned already at my beginning, that we're planning to discuss alcohol and the Christian. How do we relate to its use and its abuse in the church? So most of you, I assume, were assuming that those startling statistics that we just saw were related to the abuse of alcohol. But they were not. No, they were related to the abuse of something else. They were related to the abuse of food. All of those statistics were related to obesity. And there are more startling statistics even than those few numbers indicate. Obesity is the leading cause of diabetes in the world. Scientists and doctors now suggest that 74% of diabetes in men and 64% of diabetes in women is directly contributable to obesity. Obesity accounts for as high as 45% of all cardiovascular deaths and as high as 65% of all other cardiovascular complications. Obesity is the leading contributor to gallbladder disease, to gout, and is a major contributor, we are now learning, to many forms of cancer. When isolated from its less clear consequences, obesity is still the second leading cause of preventable death in the United States, just behind tobacco use. Over 300,000 deaths a year are directly attributable to obesity. When the less clear but still likely consequences are included in those numbers, nothing comes close to the mortality rates of obesity in the United States. So why those numbers? Well, because as Christians, we carry with us a lot of presuppositions. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. For instance, if we look at these two statistics together, 34% of adults in America are considered to be obese, most from the simple abuse of food, though some have physiological conditions that lead to their obesity. And we compare that to only 4% of adults in America who are considered alcoholic or alcohol dependent. And that is always from the abuse of alcohol. There is no other contributing factor involved there. Then our presuppositions are a little bit shaken, perhaps. Because the reality is that the majority of evangelical Christians have very strong convictions concerning alcohol. And those convictions are grounded, at least in some measure, perhaps in large measure, to presuppositions that they have formed and shaped through the teaching and the instruction that they have gained throughout their life. If it's a negative position, it's born out of a presupposition that alcohol is an incredible threat, that it is very dangerous, and that it in fact is to be avoided at almost any cost. Now, I don't have any desire this morning to diminish those dangers, and we'll talk about those dangers. But I did want to just begin by rocking your presuppositions a little bit, by maybe shaking some cobwebs out of your head before we start to talk about so sensitive an issue. You see, I don't know of any Christian momentum, either now or ever in the history of the Christian church, that has sought to in some way react to the epidemic of overeating, the social gluttony of our day. No Christian momentum, now or historically, has ever been shaped to try to prohibit the use of food because of its consequent dangers. However, there is always, and always has been now, and I suspect throughout the history of the Christian church, a quite vocal and quite aggressive and sometimes very persuasive conviction, and shaped into even a Christian momentum, that argues that prohibition is the only right response to the dangers of alcohol, that abstinence necessarily is the best policy as it regards to alcohol, as it regards alcohol. But statistics would suggest at least that we should pause for a moment and consider how it seems perhaps that we frivolously decide what it is that we'll limit and not limit. And if we have decided in our presuppositions or shaped in our convictions that it's justified to limit the use of alcohol, to in fact avoid it completely based on its threat, well, statistics would argue that perhaps our attention has been misplaced. Now, again, I'm just trying to challenge your presuppositions. Some of you might think this is just ridiculous and it has really no bearing on you. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but I will tell you it has no real bearing on my sermon. I'm not going to talk about obesity. Perhaps we should, maybe. And some of you would be compelled to convince me that we should spend more time around the sin of gluttony and its obvious abuse in Christians' lives. But we're not here to talk about that now. We're here to talk about alcohol. We want to be sure, as we talk about alcohol, that we have an open mind to the Word of God, an open heart to His understanding, despite our presuppositions and, in some cases, in spite of our convictions. I want to be sure that we understand that abstinence from alcohol, because of its dangers of abuse, must at least be considered in light of the dangers of food and its abuse. And then, if we still argue for abstinence from alcohol, I think we should, in good conscience, argue for abstinence from food. Well, perhaps not all food, that would be ridiculous, one would say. Well, at least we should lead the charge for abstinence against ice cream, fried chicken, and donuts. And your response indicates where our minds are on this matter. That's laughable, we would say. But again, that's not what we're here to talk about. What I want to talk about is what the Bible says about alcohol. What does God's Word say about alcohol? What does it say about its abuse? And how should Christians react? How should Christians relate? Now, this isn't a subject that most pastors are rushing to address. I think there's good reason, perhaps, that pastors aren't rushing to address this. One of those reasons is the obvious knee-jerk reaction that will come from some people as you discuss this matter. Again, our convictions are strong here and, in many cases, very deeply seated. But it is my hope that in this church, our 12-week study of legalism, liberty, and the limits of Christian conduct has perhaps prepared us to more safely consider this and perhaps not be so knee-jerk in our reaction to its discussion. I will tell you that this is, without question, the most common area related to Christian liberty and the limits of our conduct that I am ever confronted with and have been confronted with in 19 years of ministry now. Nothing else comes close to how often this question comes up. Now, let me be clear this morning. It is not my position, or my intention, I should say, or my purpose, to defend my position. It's also not my intention or purpose to defend the position of the elders. It is not my purpose to defend even the position of this church. All of that might be useful, and some of that will probably leak in over the next couple of Sundays. My purpose is to defend the position of the Bible as it regards this issue. That's my purpose. And I hope, again, that I'll be faithful to that. I am not, listen carefully, trying to bind anyone's conscience. I think to do so is a direct violation of Scripture, in particular, a direct violation to the principles set forth in Romans 14 and 15, which at least two of you are actually reading every day this month, because you're telling me how very difficult it is to face those principles on a daily basis. But another reason, besides the knee-jerk reaction that pastors avoid this, is because, so many other pastors are likely to disagree. And that gives me pause. I will tell you, very few things give me greater pause than dealing with a subject and seeking to shape convictions and principles and deliver those truths to you in a thus says the Lord manner from His Word, when other men that I so greatly respect and whose teaching has been proven to be so faithful so disagree with me. And it doesn't matter whether it's this issue or any other issue, I don't treat that lightly. That's the case here for this issue, and in one way in particular, because there's probably no one most evident to our fellowship, and certainly not as it impacts my ministry, more influential than Dr. John MacArthur. He, along with a couple of other men, have done more to shape my commitment to ministry and my understanding of a faithful representation of the Word of God than any other. And that's not to suggest that he's infallible, but it is to suggest that I don't agree with him on everything he says, and I slow down when I don't. I give great pause there. He is a valuable and a trusted and a faithful exegete of the Word of God, and his ministry has been proven for over 30 years. But he disagrees with me on this issue, starkly. And we will intersect with some of those disagreements this week and the next, only because I think it rightly illustrates the contrast. Perhaps the most important question some would ask this morning is, why address this at all? If it's such a contentious and divisive issue, why don't you just give it up? Why don't we just teach prohibition and abstinence for the sake of unity? Well, there's a short answer to that question, because peace and unity cannot ever be had at the expense of truth. And so it is important, regardless of the threat of division or confusion, that truth be held higher than unity. Because unity without truth is false, it's fake, and it won't last. So let's get started, all right? That's my introduction. We'll start here. Does the Bible have anything to say at all about alcohol? Well, here's a list. There are over 200 individual verses that deal directly with wine or strong drink in the Bible. If you add those verses into the verses that shape the context of those verses, there are literally thousands of verses, texts in the Bible, that deal with this issue. I've got good news for you. We will not be exhaustive. However, we will try to be careful, and we'll try to give a right attention to consider the consistent themes that the Bible deals with around this subject. So here's where we'll start, very simply. Wine or grape juice? Wine or grape juice? Dr. MacArthur, in teaching on this subject, says this, quote, "The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine," end quote. He then goes on to make 8 points. You can research this simply on the internet. It's easy to find. It's one of his most listened to and read sermon series. He goes on to make 8 points about drinking wine that together combine to insist that Christians today should not drink wine or any alcohol in any form. Now, central to the point of his presentation is the understanding of what wine is, or better said, what wine was in ancient times. Was it alcoholic, or was it just grape juice? Now, Dr. MacArthur really spends most of his time over a 3-sermon series to illustrate the point that the ancient process of making wine was really first by taking grapes and smashing them and, in a sense, drying them into a syrupy paste that itself had just directly been made by smashing the grapes and the skins together. Then that syrupy paste, when it was ready to be turned into a drink, had water added to it, and that was called wine. Wine was simply the addition of water to that syrupy paste. That created a drink Dr. MacArthur says, quote, that was not intoxicating, end quote. Much of what then is called wine in the Bible, according to Dr. MacArthur, is simply concentrated grape juice. However, some wine, Dr. MacArthur would allow, was made and was fermented. And that wine, when it's addressed in Scripture, is always forbidden. So then, his conclusion is, in his own words, and I'll just print this for you, they drank either what was totally unintoxicating or was so mixed that its intoxicating power was minimal. In fact, he offers what he thinks is a historic, traditional mix, which was three parts water to one part wine, to one part of this syrupy paste that is then mixed together. And even in the case of fermented wine, it was, he argues, always mixed as well, three parts water to one part fermented wine. So what about the warnings against drunkenness? If this is what wine was, and if it was not intoxicating, then why the warnings against drunkenness? And no one argues against the warnings against drunkenness in the Bible, and Dr. MacArthur does not warn against drunkenness and its admonitions in the Bible. But this is what Dr. MacArthur says, that the person in the ancient world had to set out to get drunk. The alcoholic content of the wine was so low that you had to drink a very large amount in order to become inebriated. In fact, there's a rather humorous section of his message, which is often quoted loosely, where he indicates that you would first have to overcome the restrictions of your bladder before you could ever possibly have become drunk. And so the bottom line then, according to Dr. MacArthur, is this. The wine offered today with an alcohol content between 5 and 11% is very different from the wine of the Bible. He repeats for emphasis, the alcohol content of wine in the Bible was negligible. Now, I do not doubt the sincerity of Dr. MacArthur's conviction that this is a faithful historical representation of wine in ancient times. But at the same time, I have to wrestle personally with the fact that such an understanding of wine is nowhere to be found in linguistic or historical scholarship. Dr. MacArthur does make some references in his sermon series and subsequent writings on the subject, none of which I can find in print, none of which that are available in modern print for sure. None of it, nowhere, is available for common distribution among believers, which one would suspect would be the case if it in fact was accurate and faithful scholarship, either linguistically or historically, concerning such an important issue. However, what we can find, which is a lot, both ancient and recent historical literature about wine in the Bible, and that none of it agrees with Dr. MacArthur's historical presentation of this diluted, syrupy, non-alcoholic mix. His view, he understands, requires him to part company with virtually the entirety of modern scholarship, biblical and historical scholarship, including a very large number of experts on wine, on biblical languages, on the Greek and Roman culture, all of which, or many of which, who have absolutely no axe to grind and have no real understanding, perhaps, of the Christian issue that this matter confronts us with. So having said that, what can we know from the Bible about this issue? Well, here's point number one. All wine mentioned in the Bible is wine. That is why it is translated wine in our English Bibles. And by the way, it is translated wine in every language of every Bible, including every English translation, regardless of a modern translation or an ancient translation, or whether it is a liberal translation or a spirit-filled translation or a fundamentalist translation. Every Bible translation available to us today in English translates the word, and there are actually two words that are used, but the word wine. It's important to note for us that the first mention of wine in the Bible, and we're going to cover a lot of text here in the next few minutes. I would not suggest you try to keep up in your Bible I've printed them all here so that we can move quicker. The first mention of wine in the Bible is Genesis chapter 9. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk. And he uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, Noah drank wine, and that wine made him drunk. There is no indication in the text, there's no reason to believe that Noah had a larger-than-usual bladder that allowed that to happen. There's every indication that when Noah drank and got drunk, that the drunkenness had the effect on Noah that it has on everybody else, because he exhibited behaviors consistent with the sinful abuse of alcohol. In this case, he stripped himself naked. Now, we are glad to learn in the text that he was at least in his tent when he did that, so he can't be charged with public nudity. However, he was discovered naked in his tent, and so there was some public manifestation of that, which his sons quickly sought to cover up, literally. Now, be that as it may, wine is here introduced to the biblical reader. And a right understanding helps us to see that the power to make one drunk is a power that must be acknowledged being evident in biblical wine. The next time wine is mentioned is Genesis chapter 14. It's a curious account of Abraham returning from the victory in the first recorded war in the history of mankind. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now, this is a bit of a curious account. The Bible makes reference to it a couple other places. What we know about Melchizedek is that we know that he was a type of Christ. In fact, Christ is called in Psalms and in the New Testament a priest of the order of Melchizedek. In other words, there is no reason to question the integrity of Melchizedek's priesthood or the ministry here. And there is no reason to suggest that in this text the use of the word wine was anything other than the same use of the word wine when it was first introduced to us in the text concerning Noah. There's no reason to read into this text that now it's grape juice. There's absolutely no reason to suspect that this is anything other than what God calls wine. And here it is very important to note that it is offered in reverent celebration and worship to God as an offering. Now, the Bible, then, when it speaks of wine, and there is much more of that to come, is talking about wine. This is helpful for us, and that's point number two. The Bible does delineate between wine and grape juice. In other words, the Bible allows for the reality of grape juice. And when it's there, it tells us. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow," that's the vow of a Nazarite, "to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." Now there the Hebrew text draws a delineation between wine and grape juice. They are two different Hebrew words. 165 times the Hebrew word or the Greek translation of that word for wine is used in the Bible, indicating that it means wine. There are two, some would argue four, cases where the Hebrew word for grape juice is used. But notice the distinction there very carefully. The writer indicates an understanding among the Jews of a distinction between wine, strong drink, vinegar, whether it's made from wine or strong drink, and grape juice. In other words, the idea that we might have of the ancients, that they were cavemen who smashed grapes and were then exposed to whatever that smashed grape happened to become, is simply not a good understanding of the advanced understanding and practice of the people in ancient times as it regards God's people, Israel. Now, they knew how to deal with the grape, and they knew how to manipulate the grape to produce either wine or vinegar or grape juice. They were careful in their handling of the fruit of the vine for various reasons, and some, obviously, to avoid falling to the sin of drunkenness. This is a picture of God's people using God's blessing in an effective, separate sort of way. Now notice something else here. There is the obvious separation that's in view. This is an individual who is not, listen carefully, an ordinary Jew. No, this is a Jew who is determined to take extraordinary steps to separate themselves for a particular reason and for a particular season. And for that reason and for that season, they would not have any fruit of the vine. They would not participate in any way with any form, shape, or otherwise of something from a grape. So understand then that implicit in that is that the ordinary relationship of the ordinary Jew with the ordinary and faithful use of wine, strong drink, vinegar, or grape juice was not, at least in this context, in any way prohibited. A mention about the idea of strong drink that's mentioned there. Well, the question kind of comes, what is that? Well, strong drink, most scholars would agree, is the fermented drink from grain. In other words, from corn or rye or wheat. That's what's in view when the Bible speaks of strong drink at the same time it's speaking of wine. They're different, but they both have alcohol content. In other words, what's probably in view is beer or other spirits that are essentially made out of grain as opposed to wine, which was made out of fruit. Not always just grapes. It could be made out of figs. It could be made out of dates there in the Near East. One thing we might say for certain, some of us at least being from Kentucky, is that it couldn't possibly be speaking of bourbon. Because, of course, bourbon can only be made in Kentucky, and this is not Kentucky. That's not the context. Well, I think this is probably as good a place as any to include this because it's critically important. Drunkenness, from whatever source, is always a sin. Drunkenness, from whatever source, is always a sin. It was so even in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says we need to behave properly, which means it is improper to behave in the way that he suggests next, which is carousing and drunkenness. That is improper, along with sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the provision for the flesh that is in view there directly is the carousing, the drunkenness, the sexual promiscuity, strife, and jealousy. In Galatians chapter 5, we just looked at this last week. It says the deeds of the flesh, well, they're evident. You don't have to tell somebody what they are. They're evident. But most of us know what they are because the Bible tells us, and it's all sorts of evil and wicked and things to be avoided, including in verse 21, drunkenness and carousing. The Bible is clear, drunkenness is a sin. It is inconsistent with Christian behavior. It is a violation of God's moral code, both written on the heart and exposed in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." You've done that already, been there, done that. And that course was the course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them like you used to. That's what the Bible says. So drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is always a sin. It is condemned throughout Scripture. Never, ever is it tolerated as a right behavior or a reflection of God's moral consideration. Now, to our point, it makes a point. It clearly points to the reality that wine in the Bible was able to make one drunk. It clearly points to the reality that wine has to be dealt with in the cautious context that its abuse will produce sinful behavior. Okay, so in a short order, that's what wine is. Wine is wine. And drunkenness is in view because sometimes that's what wine does. Okay, so what wine is? Wine. But what does wine do? What does wine do when it's not abused? In other words, why wine? That's an important question because, well, it's mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. Well, let's break that down just a little bit. First of all, there are numerous accounts. In fact, most of the texts regarding wine in the Bible are just matter-of-fact text. It's just there. It's in the text. It doesn't have any real impact on the text, and it is not espousing either its abuse or its moderation. It's just there. And that's most of the texts in the Bible. But that says something also. Because in most of the texts where wine is there, what obviously is not there are the prohibitionists marching against it. What obviously is not there is a general sentiment of the dangers and the fear of it when it's just mentioned casually as matter-of-factly being there. There are no Nazarites ever marshaling against its use, even though they have chosen to separate themselves against its use for a season. There's no indication that the Nazarite says you should pursue a higher level of sanctification like our level of sanctification, and one of the keys to that is to deny any use of wine. I'll add a bit of a caricature. There are no sweaty preachers ranting about the demon rum and telling tearful stories about the young man who thought he could get away with taking Satan into his mouth just once and then dying a destitute alcoholic. Those are absolutely absent from most of the indication or references to wine in the Bible. Now, again, that was a bit of an offhanded caricature, but such has often been the case, in particular with the church, as it regards this issue. During the Prohibition era, an era where, well, the church determined she must take a stand and determined she must assert a voice against this evil. We'll talk more about the prohibitionists later and more even next week. But the prohibitionists gained control over the major publishing houses and over most of the educational centers in the United States, seeing to it, then, that the textbooks of the day would teach the dangers of alcohol. By 1901, every state required that its schools incorporate scientific temperance instruction. You can't get a copy of that, at least not in your hands, but you can read excerpts from much of that. That must be included into the curriculum, and one half of the nation's school districts further mandated the use of a textbook that portrayed liquor as invariably an addictive poison. It's interesting to contrast what were the textbooks teaching to what now must the textbooks teach during the period of Prohibition. The standard textbooks, for instance, read, "It may perhaps be said with safety that in small quantities it, alcohol, is beneficial, or at least not injurious, bearing the danger of acquiring an alcohol habit, while in large quantities it is directly injurious to various tissues." That was changed in approved textbooks to read, "Alcohol is universally ranked among poisons by physiologists, chemists, physicians, toxicologists, and all who have experimented, studied, and written upon the subject and who therefore best understand it." The standard textbook said, "Suffice it to state, as obvious inferences from our present knowledge of the physiological action of alcohol, that the habitual use of moderate amounts of alcohol does not directly and of necessity do harm." But the approved textbooks read, "This alcohol is poisonous. It is its nature, even in small quantities, to harm anyone who drinks it. It is capable of ruining the character as well as the health, and if one takes enough, it will kill him." Now, clearly, the point is this. This issue has the ability to dull fact from fiction. Clearly, these two instructional manuals don't have the same understanding of this issue. Its opponents, when opposing, can, it seems at least, be led to a level of comfortable exaggeration in order to make the point. Now, I say that not because I've studied scientifically alcohol. I haven't. I have very little scientific understanding of alcohol. But I say it because of my understanding of God's character and of His propensity to only give gifts that are good. Good to be enjoyed. I say it because I do not believe that God is inclined to give poison. And God's inclinations regarding wine are very clear in the Bible. And that's my second point. God uses wine and strong drink as a sign of blessing and of thanksgiving. Now, we already saw that with Melchizedek, and That's the first record where wine is woven into a celebration, a rejoicing, and a thanksgiving for God's provision. But notice Exodus chapter 29. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. A hin, by the way, is about 4 quarts. And so that offering needed to include at least 1 quart of wine. It was offered as a drink offering, meaning that it was drunk in the presence of God, not all of it consumed any more than all of the sacrifices were consumed. Because were that to be the case, 1 quart of what I suspect was alcohol wine would make one drunk, and that would be prohibited. But the priests are there offering sacrifices which include the good gift of God, which includes wine. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read this, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where He chooses to establish His name. You eat the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And we've studied this before. This is the issue of tithing. And one of the tithes which the people of Israel were required to give were actually taxes in order to promote social welfare, in order to promote festivals and feasts and celebrations, much like the city of Bowling Green hosts balloons and barbecue or whatever it is that they do. They're using some of your money to do that, and that's what was happening here in the nation of Israel. And all of that was kind of worked out, as you read that there, in a sort of a potluck. You bring your own, and together we'll have this incredible celebration in the presence of God, and that's called a tithe. And you eat it in the presence of the Lord your God. In other words, the reality is that God is there in your midst, and that you are expressing a gratitude and a thanksgiving for His provision to you. But we have to note this wasn't just a potluck meal of meat and grain, chicken and steak, or whatever the case might be. But this was also what the socialite might call a BYOB celebration. You were to bring your own drink. You were to bring your own wine. Now, this is one of those cases where some commentators would argue that it says new wine, and that means that it's grape juice. Well, it could mean that it's unfermented wine. However, there was a word for that. We've already seen that in the other text. But for whatever that could be possible, that what he was saying was, when you travel, bring the grape juice with you. And this is worship. This is celebration. This is Christian and Old Testament consideration of the covenant fellowship. But he goes on, verse 24. If the distance is so great that you can't bring the tithe, you can't bring your own potluck, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you can bring money and you can exchange that money, bind it in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And then when you get there, notice, spend the money for whatever your heart desires. You can buy oxen or sheep or wine, and now there is no qualification there of new wine or grape juice, and now beyond that's the extra qualification that you can also buy strong drink. You can buy whatever your heart desires. And there, in the presence of the Lord your God, you can rejoice, you and all of your household. If your travel was just too far, bring the money, go to Walmart, and get the stuff you need. The idea is, it is essential that God's people join together in fellowship and celebration, giving thanks to Him for His provision. And one of the indications of that great and good provision was the blessing of wine and strong drink, to be shared together as an act of gratitude and worship in the very presence of God. That language, by the way, is very similar to the New Testament language of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. They'll pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll sear people's consciences because they'll be hypocrites." And here's what they'll do, verse 3. They will forbid marriage, and they will advocate abstaining from foods which God has crafted or created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, because everything that God made was good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, because it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and of prayer. celebrate God's provision and include in that celebration wine and strong drink. Now, back in Deuteronomy, we should finish the text. Verse 26 said, you can spend it on whatever you want. But notice verse 27. Don't neglect the Levite. Don't neglect the Levite who is there in that celebration, because guess what? He doesn't have any provision. He doesn't have anything to bring to the potluck. And so what should you do? Exclude him. Why would you exclude those who are committed to temple service? Well, certainly exclude them from the wine and the strong drink, because everyone knows anyone committed to temple service must abstain from wine and soft drink. Well, the difficulty there is the Bible doesn't make such a prohibition, and in this case indicates the very opposite. Invite them and share with them in this great and good celebration. When Isaac blessed Jacob, his son, he referenced the blessing of God in verse 28, that God would give him the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and of new wine. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the blessing of God, the Bible says, will be obvious to anybody who looks at God's obedient people. It says it'll come about because you listen to the judgments and you keep them and you keep His commandments and His covenant and His loving kindness, that He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And people will see that and they will say, look at the blessing of God upon His people. And He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your wine and your oil and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. In the land which He swore to your forefathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all people. It will be obvious. By the way, in that particular text, the word new, it's not anywhere in the Hebrew text. It seems to have been added by the New American Standard translators to keep their possible conviction around grape juice consistent, at least where it's allowable. Not only was it a mark of blessing, but it was also, well, it was a pivot point for judgment. In chapter 28, verse 39, the Bible says you should plant and cultivate vineyards, but you'll neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, because the worm will devour them, because you have been disobedient. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there'll be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. Literally that says there will be no toasting. There will be no treader that treads out wine in the presses, because I've made the shouting to cease. Isaiah says when God judges you, He will strip you of the wine and the joy and the jubilant shouting and the celebrant toast that accompany it. The people will see it and they will know that He has judged you. So God's attitude toward wine, I think, is clear. I think it's a sign of His blessing. When it is shared in reverent celebration, it is a sign of our gratitude. The absence of it is a sign of judgment. The absence of it is a sign of our disobedience. I think the connection of wine to joy, of wine to celebration and gladness, I think that's an important one. The Bible seems to think it's important, especially when we, so many of us, have this foreboding when we consider wine and drink. God doesn't seem to have any of that expressed in Scripture. Notice the use of it in Psalm 104 and verse 14. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he can bring forth food from the earth, a wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. There the psalmist says it's wine that makes the heart glad. The wisdom of Proverbs seems to carry that same theme. Proverbs 31, verse 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So negatively, this is important, the Bible understood wine's ability to blur the memory. That's what's in view there. If a king who's responsible to issue decrees is doing so under the effect of wine or strong drink, there's a great possibility he'll forget what he said. There's a great possibility that his decrees will become inconsistent. Then, though, positively, in the very same text, we read this. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Well, clearly, without dispute, God and the writers of the Old Testament understood the power of lying to erase a memory, to blur a memory. Interestingly, today, science is able to illustrate the loss of brain cells and the shrinking of brain matter anytime one drinks alcohol. Now, that's long been suggested as true, right? If you drink, it'll destroy your brain cells. Well, the fact of the matter is, scientists have now proven and can illustrate that is true. But that's not all science can now illustrate. Along with that, they can illustrate that when the use of alcohol is moderate, the effect is very temporary. The cells regenerate and the matter is restored. And when the use of alcohol has been extreme, meaning that the depletion of cells has been great, even over time they too are replenished. So in other words, the idea that wine can blur the memory was not a scientific discovery of the 21st century. God knew that and gave restrictions on its use so that the effect that it might likely have wouldn't limit the leadership of the people by the king. But he also knew that when he advocated its use to bring and lift perhaps the spirit of the despairing and to comfort and even ease the pain of the one who is dying. But I think more convincingly than any of these just literal texts that involve wine are the texts that use wine figuratively to express truths that all of us cherish as believers. For instance, when God speaks of salvation of His people Israel, here is what He says. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them back because I've had compassion on them, and they'll be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad. Why? Because I've saved them. Their heart will rejoice. Why? Because my grace has been sufficient and greater than their sin. And here he says, their heart will be glad as if from wine. And their children will see that, and they will be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. This isn't about wine. What it's about is the gladness that wine can bring and how that is to be compared with, or rather not to be compared with, the joy and the gladness when God saves His people. Solomon says to his wife that your love is much better than wine. And then he says it again in case you didn't get it. How much better than wine is your love? Isaiah 55. We know this text and I think it's very, very significant. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. What's he talking about? Well, why do you spend money for something that won't strengthen you? Why don't you spend it on bread? Why do you spend money on something that's not satisfying? Why don't you delight in the satisfying participation in wine and milk? But that's really not what it's about. It's not about eating what is good and delighting in it. No, what it's about is about God's grace. And about the freedom of God's grace. And the overwhelming delight of God's free grace. That as great as the desires and the delights of anything in this life that He has already blessed you with, including wine. Oh, it's nothing to be compared with the delight of the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. It does not seem that God is at all disposed to present wine in a foreboding manner, but rather is very disposed to acknowledge the blessing that it is when used in gratitude and reverence, acknowledging even the very presence of God, so that together His people might rejoice. So here's what we've learned. Wine is wine in the Bible. Wine is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. It needs to be treated like any other gift from God. It needs to be treated with gratitude and with reverence. It needs to be treated with an eye toward His glory, because that's why all things exist. Drunkenness, we've learned, is a sin. It is an abuse of God's good gift. Wine, again and again, illustrates the joy of worship, the rejoicing of God's people, the provision of God's grace, and the celebration of God's lasting provision. That's what the Bible says, primarily in the Old Testament, about wine. But that leaves me with a question. I wonder what Jesus would do with wine. And we'll look at that next week. Pray with me. Father, it's interesting to be in a room with no windows, where the only light is the light we provide. The same light we provide on a sunny day is the light we provide today on a rainy day. But yet most of us would admit that when we come into this room, it feels different today. There is the very real sense that we bring the clouds with us. But in Your presence, there are no clouds. In Your presence, there is no foreboding if we have been recipient of Your grace. In Your presence, the light, the majesty, the glory of who You are always shines brightly. Thank You that this morning in worship, as we sang the songs and offered the prayers, that we were expressing the reality of a great light that has shone in our hearts, the grace of Jesus Christ. And then we open Your Bible to deal with the text. And in so many of our hearts and minds, the clouds are there again. They don't seem to stir, no matter how clear the text is. No matter how direct the word is, the cloud is there. I pray, Father, in Your time, by Your Spirit and through Your word, that the clouds will part so that we can see Your heart expressed in Your goodness to us. Enjoyed for our delight, our satisfaction, shared together as an expression of a fellowship unlike any other, of a joy beyond measure, of a thanksgiving that fails us for words. Thank You for all Your good gifts, and thank You for teaching us how we might best relate to them. For Christ's sake and His glory alone we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.